For the next few weeks in our evening worship, I'd like to turn to the opening chapters of the book of Daniel. If you have a copy of your Bible available, I'd like you to turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Daniel. And just by way of introduction before we start to read, those of you who are familiar with this book, you will be aware of its basic structure and its basic format. The first six chapters of the book of Daniel are narrative. They are describing history, and they are followed by six chapters which are known as apocalyptic or prophetic revelation. And so the theme that is unfolded in the first half of the book, that is the conflict between Babylon and Jerusalem, between false worship and true worship, between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, that theme is then caught up and it is taught in prophetic vision in the second half of the book. And the second half of the book is emphasizing and stressing these fundamental issues that are underlying that basic conflict. Now, the same thing is done in the book of the Revelation. In the book of the Revelation, the first 11 chapters are dealing with the conflict between the church and the world. And then the remainder of the book of the Revelation is taken up with the conflict between Christ and Satan. And the one section is the struggle as it is seen on the earth, with the church being persecuted by the world, and at the same time the church being avenged and protected and being victorious. And then the other section is giving you the struggle being seen in the unseen realm, with Christ persecuted by the dragon, his helpers being persecuted, and yet Christ triumphs as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that twofold emphasis and that twofold division is the key to the interpretation of the whole of the book of Daniel. Now, somebody has suggested that the title of Charles Dickens's Tale of Two Cities is an appropriate way of describing the theme of this book. As we read this first chapter, the first chapter takes us to the city of Jerusalem and then to the city of Babylon. So you have Jerusalem and Babylon, both of which are first mentioned in the book of Genesis, and both of which are finally mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Now, that is the feature of this opening chapter of Daniel. It's the conflict between the true religion and the false religion. And that's what is unfolded throughout the rest of this book. Now, when the story begins, as we read chapter 1, Daniel and his friends were between the ages of 15 and 19. They were teenagers who were full of the life and the vitality and the determination of teenagers. And they were the kind of young men who were always finding trouble wherever they went. They were always creating antagonism against themselves. Not that they deliberately set out to cause that trouble, not that they deliberately courted that antagonism. It's just that that is what happened because they were men of faith, so that when people looked at them and saw that they had something in their life, that they were able to master life, they were able to take life by the throat and deal with life, then people reacted against them for the simple reason that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So here are these young men who have the light of God, and they are prepared to take a stand for their faith, and so they encountered trial and opposition. And from their earliest years, their teenage years, to the end of their lives, they remained true to Almighty God. And at the end of the book, Daniel is almost 90 years of age. Well, let's read in Daniel 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king, that is the king of Babylon, instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, or the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. And then let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearances be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine which they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So, if you look at that first verse of the chapter, the background to this particular book and to this story is given to you. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So the background to what we are going to read is history. And we have to remember that God is the sovereign Lord over all history. Now, many of you will know that in the days of Samuel, the Israelites desired to have a king. They wanted a king so that they could be like the other nations around them. And even though they were warned about what would happen, they persisted. And so the Lord granted them their desire, and a king was chosen. His name was Saul. Then you remember that Saul was followed by David, and David was followed by Solomon. And that was the period that was known as the United Monarchy. The whole nation was united unto those 3 kings. Then, after the death of Solomon, the nation was divided. The kingdom was divided. So you had 10 of the tribes in the north, and they were known as the tribes of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel. Then you had two and a half tribes in Judah in the south. Now, in the north, in the kingdom of Israel, the people departed more and more from faith and obedience to God. And as a result, the judgments of God came upon them. And they disintegrated as a people, and they fell from the map of the nations. They were overthrown by the Assyrian armies, and they disappeared from the face of the earth, known as the lost tribes of Israel. Now, Judah in the south, the southern kingdom, remained as a nation and as a people for another 100 years. But they also played fast and loose with God. They flouted the law of God, they ignored the prophets of God, they continued in their apostasy, and as a result, they also suffered from the oppression of a foreign power. And this time, it was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, and they invaded them, and Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive almost the whole population of Judah. And that is how they come to be in Babylon, where they were captives for 70 years. So it wasn't a short, it wasn't a temporary thing. There were people who were born and they were raised and they died in Babylon. So the background is history. The setting of the book is Babylon. And when you ask the question, when you begin to read this book, why are these people, being Jews, why are they in Babylon? The answer is because of the judgments of God. For generations, these people have received the blessings of God as a people and as a nation. You think of all that God had been to these people and all that he had done for them since the days of Joshua. How much God had blessed them. How often God had protected them. How often he had delivered them from their enemies. How many times the Lord came to them and forgave them. How often he poured out his grace upon them. He gave himself to these people more than to any other people on the face of the earth. If ever a people were blessed of God, it was this people. So why are they now in Babylon? Why is the temple and why is Jerusalem in ruins and desolate? Why? And of course, that is a question that God's people ought to be asking often. Why? Why are these things happening all around us? Now, in this case, the answer was simple, and it could be given in one word, and it is the word sin. That is why nations and that is why empires crumble. That is why churches close down. That is why Christians fizzle out. It's because of sin. Some Christians who were once full of zeal and enthusiasm, and they now find themselves jaded and cold with hardly an attractive grace about them. Why? The answer very often is sin. Not circumstances, not the faults of other people, but their own sin. Now that is why these Jews were in Babylon. In spite of all that God has done for them, they've dealt treacherously with him. They presumed upon him. They thought that he would always be there. And so they compromised their faith. They abandoned their separation as a distinct nation. They entered into mixed marriages. They neglected the spiritual duties of worship and of obedience and of service. They ignored all the warnings that God sent to them again and again by his prophets. And some of the prophets thundered at them. Others of the prophets wept over them. But they refused to listen. And at certain times, they said, "We don't want to hear this kind of preaching. Give us a more gentle message." So eventually the time came when the Lord said, "Enough." If you could just turn back with me in your Bible a moment to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And I trust that you'll try and bear with me this evening and have all your powers of concentration. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 14, and read what it says. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now, that's the spiritual commentary on the historical and political development. That is God's opinion as to what happened. God was at work in history. And you remember the psalm that we read, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. They did not weep before. And when they're in Babylon and weeping, it was too late. God said, I sent you warnings. I sent you my word. I pleaded with you, but you had nothing to do with me. So the setting is Babylon. The background is history. It is God at work in history. So when you read this first chapter of Daniel, it is a time of crisis. All hell seems to be let loose, and the people of God are in peril of their lives, and they are there now in the hands of their captors. Now, this is not the first time that that kind of thing has happened, and it won't be the last. This kind of thing has happened a number of times in history. It happened during World War II in various countries in Europe. It was similar in the post-war years, in Stalin's Russia and in China and elsewhere. It's happening at this moment in the Far East. Today is a special time of prayer for the church in Iraq, which is being persecuted out of Iraq. The public authorities in Iraq want every Christian to be out of the country. Now, somebody has said that when you turn to this book of Daniel, and let me quote, we are not dealing with a burnt-out crater. Daniel is an active volcano. Therefore, if anyone thinks that it is a matter of playing with cold lava for edification or otherwise, he should realize that he is playing with fire. Now, in this situation, as desperate as it was for the Jewish people, God had his men. And in these first six chapters of Daniel, you discover that the remnant of faith was very small. It was just a handful of people who are true to God. And as you go through the whole range of Scripture, you will discover that again and again, the remnant is often reduced to a handful before God turns the whole situation around. Now, at this time, the remnant consisted mainly of a few young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. A handful of young men, and yet these young men are demonstrating to us just what the grace of God can do. At a time when nobody else seemed to care, God and the Word of God mattered to these young men. Now, sometimes as believers, we can often make excuses for the poor quality of our own lives. And sometimes we compare them with the people that we read about in Scripture, and we try to justify ourselves and say, well, of course, if I were in their shoes, I would do the very same, and you don't understand my situation and my circumstances. Their situation is very different from mine. these men and women in the Bible were wonderfully blessed and they were wonderfully favored. Well, there are no ideal circumstances for any Christian in which to live out their Christian life. You'll never find the ideal circumstances. God requires us to be faithful just where we are, whatever the circumstances. And the grace of God is always available, no matter what the circumstances are. So if we have that kind of thinking that somehow this is reading a bit like a fairy story and these men were kind of blessed and they had certain favors, well, let's have a look at some of the favors that they were blessed with. First of all, we are told that they grew up as children into teenage years in the life of a nation that was becoming more and more spiritually and morally corrupt. It is very much akin to the life in this nation today. And the corruption was so advanced at that time that the judgments of God can no longer be averted. So ask yourself the question, was that privilege? Was that favor? Then these young men saw their own nation being invaded. Their nation was assailed and defeated and destroyed by this foreign power. It was a blatant act of military aggression, and there was no other nation around them who could or would come to their aid. They then see the city of God, Jerusalem, being attacked. They saw the temple of God being destroyed. And both the city and the temple symbolized the presence of their God with them as a people. And for generations, the city and the temple were the signs of the presence and of the power and of the might of their God. They had always been there. And these young men lived to see all of that obliterated, reduced to ruins, so that the spiritual focal point of their lives is now being removed from them. They witnessed these invading armies coming into their land, looting, pillaging, ravaging their country, men, women, and children. At the end of that psalm, that's what they are saying. Let God do with those people what they did to us. Blessed is the one who takes their children and dashes them against the stone. That is what they had seen. And then these young men are taken as prisoners of war. They're removed from their homes and from their families, from their friends, and they are force-marched into a strange and distant land, not knowing what was going to happen to them. And within that foreign land, where there was a foreign language, a different culture, they were made to live through the most impressive years of their lives. Now, some of you who have anxieties about your children going to college, you think about the parents of these children. And remember the kind of culture that it was in Babylon. It was cruel, it was lustful, it was depraved. It was debauched, especially within the court and the palace of the king. These Babylonian kings were tyrants. You have a record in the prophecy of Jeremiah. One of the last kings of Judah, named Zedekiah. And the king of Babylon got Zedekiah, and he forced him to stand. And then he brought his sons and stood his sons in front of him. And then he told his soldiers, put his eyes out. He killed, first of all, before he told them to put their eyes out, he killed every one of his sons. And then said, put his eyes out. So that the last thing that king ever saw was the blood of his own sons, the death of his own boys in front of him. And then he said, put him in chains. And they carried him, they dragged him away into captivity, and he was in chains until the day that he died. And those kings did that kind of thing for pleasure, just because it pleased them. And Daniel and his friends are now surrounded by all that. And then, you remember, we read that the king of Babylon took the cream of Israel's youth and he brought them into the palace. And they are given special treatment. And they are offered special food and provisions. And then we are told that there would be specialized schooling and specialized teaching for them. And then they are being subjected to relentless brainwashing. And you remember that their names were changed. And remember that names in Judaism were significant. And each of these names that these men had contained within their Jewish name, it contained a reference to the God of Israel. Daniel means God is my judge. And he was given the name Belteshazzar, the keeper of the treasure of Baal. Hananiah means the grace of God. He was given the name Shadrach, which means the inspiration of the sun. Mishael means God the strong one. And he is given the name Meshach, the goddess of Venus. Azariah, his name in Judaism, was God is my help. He's given the name Abednego, the servant of the shining fire. So every allusion to the God of Israel is taken out of their names. Calvin makes this comment. The design of the king was to lead these youths to adopt the customs of the Chaldeans, that they might have nothing in common with the chosen people. And you see what is happening. New names are given for the old and for everything that the old stood for. Now you think of that happening to you or to your children. Every trace of anything Christian being taken away from you. Your Bibles, your books, your recordings, your videos, your church attendance, everything that relates you and your children to the things of God being removed. Everything that you hold dear, everything that you stood for, being contradicted and being denied and being opposed and being removed. That's some of the favors that these young men enjoyed. And that is what they did to them. And then when they were brought into the king's palace, maybe at first, they all thought, what a wonderful blessing, we're going to live in the king's palace. And then they were offered the king's meat, which had been offered up to idols. Meat which represented the whole idolatrous system of Babylon. And it was the kind of meat that would be abhorrent to a Jewish person. So you begin to see the situation that is developing. Something disturbing, something sinister is being glamorized to make it look innocent and to make it look wonderful. Is it too fanciful to imagine the elders, the old people in Israel, seeing the king taking these teenagers into his palace and thinking, well, what a wonderful, favorable thing it is for our young men? Is it too fanciful to imagine them saying, now, make the most of this situation. Make the most of this opportunity. But the interesting thing and the significant thing is this, that Daniel and his friends, these teenagers, could see that there was something behind all that was happening. And they could see it for what it really was. That the Babylonians are trying to make them deny the Lord who had bought them. And so they were under pressure day and night to change their minds about the God of Israel, to think differently, to live according to the ways and according to the customs of the Babylonians. And nobody else seemed to recognize what was happening apart from these young men themselves. They alone, of all the captives, seemed to have had the perception that something sinister is going on. Now, I believe that this opening chapter is teaching us something very plainly. And I want you parents to listen to this. The people who are most vulnerable in times of crisis like this, and the people who are most at risk, are the younger generation. It was the young people here. And that is the relevance of the opening chapters of this book. Now, it is sometimes said that history repeats itself. And I believe that that view has a certain credibility about it. You think if you have ever read or studied or seen anything of Nazi Germany and the Hitler Youth Movement, and Hitler said if he could get the youth, then everything would be his. And he got the youth, and he got the youth to embrace the myth of the German super race. And there was a great deal of focus in Germany upon young people in whom there was no blemish. And for those people who were blemished, and by and large the people who had any blemish in Germany were Jewish people, then it was the gas chamber for them. And Hitler's methods were adopted later on by Russia and by China. And the young people were indoctrinated. The young people were brainwashed. The young people were conditioned by the state. And the plan and the purpose of the state was not to persecute the Christian faith. The plan and the purpose of the state was that we are going to abolish the Christian faith, so that there will be nothing left to persecute. And that is the point. Listen to this quotation from a book by Leslie Lyle, who was a missionary in China just prior to the communist takeover and then afterwards. He has a book entitled Come Wind or Weather. And this chapter that this quote comes from is entitled Brainwashing. This picturesque term is by now well known. The Christian term repent suggests a change of mind, a putting away of wrong thoughts and attitudes to make room for new ones. The communist technique called brainwashing is of a similar nature. All reactionary imperialistic ideas must be washed clean out of the mind before the new truths of materialism and socialism can find their place there. But unlike Christian repentance, this process is a frightening form of thought control carried out under terrific psychological pressure. For a Christian to remain sane and faithful to his religious convictions after years of such pressure is a miracle in itself. Ever since the communists came to power in China, they have been conducting the most thoroughgoing re-education of the whole population. The feat of organization involved is stupendous, for the task of re-educating a population of 600 million people, it goes on daily. Every unit of society, workers in an office, children in a class at school, workers in a shop or factory, residents in a street, soldiers in a platoon, they meet daily, in most cases out of work hours and under the guidance of an instructed communist, and they study dialectical materialism in all its facets, its ever-changing applications to current events. One would need to be very well taught as a Christian to maintain an unflinching stand after the first few weeks of the daily, incessant, inexorable bombardment of the mind with Marxist ideas. Yet Christians have been subjected to this for over 10 years now. Inevitably, their thinking is, in many respects, being remolded, unconsciously so, for no one can escape these regular study sessions, nor is it possible to hide one's true beliefs and convictions for very long from the leader of the group. The Christians soon become marked people. This kind of indoctrination has been the common lot of Christians and non-Christians alike, but for Christians it has been found necessary to institute special study classes, particularly for church leaders. Now apply that to the situation in which you and I find ourselves today. And the truth is that there are two worlds laying claim to the souls of our generation, and especially to the souls of young people. Humanism, materialism, permissiveness, they are at work everywhere laying claim to the minds of the younger age group. And it is manifested especially in the media. It comes especially through the internet. and it's influencing their minds so that young people see nothing wrong in fornication. They see nothing wrong in homosexuality. They see nothing wrong in abortion or euthanasia. And things which would never have been countenanced even 10 years ago are now adopted as an acceptable way of life. So that the world in which we live, in the United States of America, in 2010, there are Nebuchadnezzars at work. Just as sinister as those in Babylon, or in China, or in Russia, or in Germany, or in Iran, or in Iraq. And they are just as determined to capture the minds of men and women and young people. It is a deliberate attack upon the faith and morals of men and women from all sides. And they are using the media. They are using the arts. They are using music and literature and science and advertising. They are using even the education system itself. And it's coming from all ends and from all sides. And the sad thing is that the vast majority of people don't realize what's happening. And the Western nations are being destroyed by a conspiracy of intellectuals who have no faith. We are being governed by politicians who have no honor and no honesty and no integrity. And we see business tycoons and bank managers and so on everywhere, and they have no conscience. And when sincere people try to stand up, they are being mocked. When they speak about patriotism and integrity and honesty in politics and in business. And these attacks are coming from those people who have got themselves into entrenched, influential positions in universities and colleges, and especially in the broadcasting media. And if anybody speaks up for family life and for the Christian ethic concerning lifestyles and morals, then you hear these nonsensical responses where they say, well, young people must be allowed to do as they please. In other words, keep them in ignorance about what the consequences of all this will be. And there is a great deal of talk about the new morality. Well, there is no such thing. The so-called new morality is the old immorality which is being condoned. And the great principles of good or evil, kindness or cruelty, love or lust, generosity or selfishness, those great principles don't change. And they don't change because some kind of confused intellectual or some kind of mixed up bishop decides that they're going to write a book about it. The spirit of Nebuchadnezzar is all around us. And the point we need to remember is this, that if people, and especially young people, are breathing that atmosphere day by day, they can get used to it. And they are getting used to it. And they no longer notice what's going on. Have you ever visited somebody that lives in a slum? That lives in a hovel in the slum? One of the first things, if you went into a hovel in a slum, one of the first things that you would notice would be the smell. The people that live there don't notice it, because they've got used to it. They've been breathing that atmosphere for years. And so it becomes part of them. And that is the sinister principle behind all that is happening today. And the originators, the free thinkers and the liberals and so on, they think that if they continue long enough, that people in the United States and in the United Kingdom and in the Western world, that these people will simply get used to it. And many of them are getting used to it. And those who are conscious of the smell and those who begin to make their protest, they are shouted down as being the enemies of culture and the enemies of progress and so on. Well, I think I've said enough to bring the story up to date. There's no doubt that we are living in the world where Nebuchadnezzar and the world of evil is all around us. Now, it's the tale of two cities. It's the tale of two worlds. What is the other world? The other world is the world in which Christians live. It is the world whereby we present the claims of Christ and of the gospel. And you see that personified in Daniel and his friends. How were these men, how was it that they could remain true to God in that kind of situation? How can you and I remain true to God in this kind of situation? How is it possible to live for God when everything around you is telling you to live for other things? Go back to Psalm 137. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That's what the book of Daniel is all about. That is the issue. And that is what these early chapters are all about. And the answer in part that these men were able to live like this because they wanted to. Where there is a will, there is a way. And so these men were determined. And they said to themselves, the things of God matter to us more than our own lives. Now that is what true Christianity is all about. And you will notice in verse 8 what we are told about Daniel. When he is presented with this kind of thing from the powers of evil in Babylon, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portions of the king's delicacies. Now that sums up a great deal of this book. Daniel purposed in his heart. Now bear in mind that not all of the Jews in Babylon felt like that. Some of the Jews compromised their faith, and they did it for peace's sake. Well, don't make a fuss. Don't disturb the peace. Some of it did it for promotion's sake. They would say, this is the best way to prosper and get on. So serve the king of Babylon and live. And for popularity's sake, if we're going to be accepted in this country, if we're going to be accepted in this society, then you've just got to go along with it. But we are told Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not. E.J. Young in his commentary says, to accomplish this end, Daniel displays no fanaticism or rudeness. He never yields in devotion to principle, but he never permits devotion to principle to serve as a cloak for rudeness or fanaticism. It was a deliberate act of the will on Daniel's part. Proverbs 1, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And the issue here that enticed Daniel was, where is he going to take his stand? And what is he going to do? Will he stand with God or will he not? And the writer says, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And the implication of that statement is that he was under pressure not to purpose in his heart and to do what was being asked. Now that surely is the issue that we face in 2010. Where are we going to stand in this kind of society? Daniel was determined he was going to stand for God and with God. Now, says the writer, he didn't go on a protest march about it. He didn't make life miserable for all around him. He was courteous, he was quietly determined, and he said that nothing is going to come between me and my God. Now, we may be feeling as we read it, as we think about it, well, that's how I feel. Well, how sure are we about that? Nothing is going to come between me and God. Not even the dearest thing that I prize. Not even my dearest ambition. Not even my deepest longing is going to come between me and God. Well, that is how Daniel felt. And his attitude was that what is not pleasing to God and what is not useful to God, if it compromises my stand for God, then it has no place in my life at all. Now, think of those pressures and those temptations that would come to him to do otherwise. He is a young, he is a good-looking, he is a healthy, handsome man. All the prospects of Babylon were open to him. Everything was there to him for the taking. On condition that, Daniel, you are not too scrupulous in your beliefs. Now ask yourself the question, as I've asked mine looking at this passage. Have you never heard the voice of the devil saying to you, either through other people or in the recesses of your own mind, well, you'll never get on if you hold to scruples like that? You're being too rigid. You're being too inflexible. You're being too puritanical. And here are all the temptations in this modern world. And the voice of the devil is coming and saying, if you are too rigid and scrupulous, then you will lose out. But we are told that Daniel purposed in his heart. And what happened? He prospered and he became a great man. And he prospered and became great because of those very scruples that people thought would ruin his life. And God says, those that honor me, I will honor. Now you think of the difficulties that Daniel had in trying to explain this matter of the king's meat to his friends, to his family, to his loved ones. Think of the difficulty they would have explaining all of this to the king. He knew that those people who participated and ate that food were reckoned to have taken part in a pagan rite. He also knew that as a Jew, there was a distinct possibility that some of that meat was forbidden to him by the law of his God. Now, how is he going to explain that to a pagan and an ungodly person? That is another matter. Their response would probably be, well, aren't you being a little extreme? Everybody's doing it. There's no harm in it. It's only meat and drink. It's the best meat and it's the best drink. But to Daniel, it was wrong. And he purposed in his heart that he would not defile. He said to himself, whatever is offered to me in life, if God cannot bless it, then I don't want it. And he determined that he would abstain from every appearance of evil, no matter what the personal danger and no matter what the personal cost. Now remember, this was the law of the king. You eat this meat. But Daniel recognized that he served a higher king. And he would rather burn than turn. And he would rather die than deny his God. And he purposed in his heart. Do you understand why the hymn writer wrote that children's hymn? Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm and dare to make it known. And surely the need of the day and of the hour, especially in the light of our Lord's words, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, the outcome of Daniel's stand, you read in verse 15 and verse 19, in every way, after a week or two, first of all, and then after 3 years, and he's just feeding on vegetables and water. And Daniel and his friends are the most fit, they are the most handsome, and they are the most happy among all those young people. So much for the critics. And the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Now, let me close by just drawing out one or two lessons. And the first is to those of you who are here this evening and you are unconverted. You are not a Christian and you are here and you are listening to this. I want to say to you that this is what it means to become a Christian. It's not walking the aisle. It's not putting your name on a church register. This is what it means to become a Christian. It means at the very outset that you are committing yourself for the remainder of your life to a different world and to a different pattern of living. And without that commitment, If you remain as an unconverted person, you are at the mercy of all the influences in this world, and they will swirl you away. You are living in a world where there is this determined attack upon the minds and the morals of you and of your children, all in the interests of secular atheistic humanism. And in this atheistic world, it is evident that things are becoming more and more corrupt and more sinister as one Pandora's box is opened after another. And whether you want it or not, and whether you like it or not, that is what is happening. And as an unbeliever, you are in the midst of that, and you are in the gravest danger. So to become a Christian means that you are going to commit yourself to Christ and to stand out from this world of Nebuchadnezzar, because Christ and his salvation makes us different, and it requires of us to be different, that we are to become nonconformists, that we are to belong to a minority, and if necessary, we must be willing to be totally alone. Jesus said, "It is a narrow way. It is a narrow gate. It is a costly stand. It makes tremendous demands of you. It demands everything of you." And Daniel saw the issues, and he saw those things that would have dragged him down to destruction and to perdition. And he says, "I am not going to go that way." Now that is the issue for you. It is either Christ or this world. And you have to make up your mind what it's going to be. And the easiest way for you to go to hell is to do nothing. Now, to those of you, and you may be here and you're not a Christian, and you have rejected and refused the Christian gospel altogether, and you say to yourself that if I were to be born again, it would be like throwing away my life. I would be losing my pleasure, I would be losing my enjoyment. Well, I want you to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." And if you want to see dull, drab, jaded, narrow, crimped, cringed lives, if you want to see empty lives, then don't look among true Christians. You go down to Boca Raton and you go down to Fort Lauderdale and you'll see it. Empty, burned out, jaded lives. And my Bible says that blessed is the man who trusts in him. And there are millions upon millions of us, and we have proved what that blessedness is all about. There is a quality of life that is to be found only in Christ. And it is something that lasts. And it lasts not only for time and for eternity. Now, for those of you who are believers, the lesson of this chapter is quite clear. Those that honor me, says God, I will honor. And if you say you are a Christian, you need to be sure of your Christian convictions. And you not only need to be sure of your Christian convictions, you need to be true to your Christian convictions. If you are faithful in the smaller things, then you will be faithful in the greater things. But if you waver in the supermarket as to whether you buy a lottery ticket or not, you're never going to stand when you're faced with a much greater temptation. And if you give in on the little things, the little moral issues, you'll never be able to stand when the temptations are magnified and when the temptations are intensified. And you have to remember that Christians never, ever lose out by refusing to compromise their Christian beliefs and their Christian convictions. And Daniel was strengthened by this crisis, so that later on, when he is threatened, either you are true to your God or you go into a den of lions. Daniel was able to stand firm then because he stood firm in the matter of meat and drink. And when his friends are threatened, if you don't commit idolatry and bow down to this idol, you'll be thrown headlong into a burning fiery furnace. Do you remember how they responded? They said, "Our God, who is able to deliver us, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us, and he'll deliver us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you that we will not worship your gods, and we will not worship this golden image that you have set up." These men knew what it was to take their stand on the smaller issues so they could stand on the greater issues. And they were men of faith. And as such, they proved to be men whom God could trust. They'd been true in the little things, and so they can be true in the greater things. And if you can't be true as a Christian to your convictions concerning your local church, concerning your church membership, concerning your attendance at the means of grace, attendance at worship and so on, and prayer meetings, if you can't be true with regard to them, you'll never be true as a missionary in India. And you may have great ideas of delusion that you would love to be a missionary. If you can't be true here in the little things, God will not trust you with the greater things. And the light that shines the furthest shines the brightest at home. And so it's a matter of conviction. And that, I believe, is the challenge of this book. And this is what we need to examine our lives by. And Daniel's stand was a dangerous stand, and it was an unpopular stand, and it was in many ways an extreme stand. But he and his friends were different. And maybe the challenge for us this evening is that as Christians, we are not different enough. We are not different enough. Would anybody in my street, looking at my life, know that I was different? Would anybody in my place of work know, without being told, that I was different? And the crying need of the day and age is for men and women and young people of faith who are willing to be different. No matter what the critics say, no matter what the cost may be, no matter what the consequences are, God calls us to live like this in 2010. To stand with him and to stand for him. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm and dare to make it known. Many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand. Who for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band? Now that's the challenge. Are we going to take it up? Are we going to say, "God helping me, in the day and age in which I live, I'm going to take this stand"? And who knows what God will do with you? He might take some of you thousands of miles to the other side of the world. Who knows? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And God honored him, kept him, protected him, and raised him to a position of great prominence in the land of Babylon. Oh, that God would come and give us grace to take up the challenge. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do bow before you, each of us within the quietness of our own heart and mind. Guard us from deflecting your word to other people. Help us, O Lord, to take it to ourselves and to say, "Lord, what would you have me to do? Hear us and help us. Bless your word to each one of us. Save those who are unsaved. Convict and convince those who are sitting on the fence. And help those of us who are saved to be the kind of people that you would have us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.